The second reading is taken from the Gospel of John, chapter 5, starting at verse 1, which you will find on page 1068 of your Bibles. John chapter 5, verse 1. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. Now there is in Jerusalem, near the Sheep Gate, a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," said the invalid, replied, "I have no one to help me get into the pool when the water is stirred. While I am trying to get in, someone else comes down ahead of me." Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat and walk." At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath, and so the Jewish leaders said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." But he replied, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" So they asked him, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick up it up and walk?" The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good evening. It's lovely to be with you. Shall I pray as we begin? Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you that you speak to us as we open your word. And now, by your Spirit, please open our hearts and our minds that we might see your Son, the Lord Jesus, more clearly and love him more deeply, we pray. Amen. Now, it has been said from time to time that I am, in fact, a man of many talents. And I've been busy this week. I've moved into a new field. I've started creating drugs. Anyone here in the pharmaceutical industry? Yep. This is actually a better drug than any drug that you've ever created, Ruth. This is called Curel, and it does exactly what it says on the tin. It cures all. Diabetes, cancer, heart disease, anything you like, one pill, you're all better. Now, I don't know what you'd think about that sort of claim. You're probably initially quite sceptical. If you started doing some digging into my background and you discovered that my only medical qualification is a first aid at work certificate, you're going to start having even more questions about this kind of claim of this wonder drug. But I guess the final nail in the coffin would be, wouldn't it, if you saw people coming up, desperate people, sick people, and taking my tablets, and not one of them gets better. That would be the final nail in the coffin that says this thing isn't working. Well, tonight, as we look into this passage of John's Gospel, we're going to come to something a little bit similar to that. We're going to read of desperate people pinning their last hopes on pretty flimsy things, hoping that they just might find a cure to their problems. You see, Jesus, at the start of our passage, he arrives in Jerusalem, and we're told he's arriving in Jerusalem at festival time. And he comes to the great capital city, the place where God himself dwells in the great temple. And yet it's interesting, isn't it? John doesn't tell us anything about the temple or the festivities that are going on at this festival. That's not what he wants us to see. That's not what Jesus is doing there. Jesus isn't in the heart of the celebrations of God and all that he has done as he arrives in Jerusalem for the temple. No, he's somewhere else. He's at this pool. And actually, the picture that John paints of this pool is awful, isn't it? This is a picture of abject hopelessness. Look at verse 3. A great number of disabled people are lying there. The blind, the lame, the paralyzed. I mean, seriously, picture that. I don't know how many this kind of great number is, but it's certainly tens, if not hundreds, of the weakest, the most vulnerable, the poorest people in that society, gathered around this pool, and in a time before kind of all the things that make life a semblance of normality for those with disabilities that we have today, before disability living allowances and all those kind of things. This is awful, isn't it? This is people who have nothing. They're desperate. And actually, as you kind of picture this scene around the pool of these desperate, sick people, towering in the background is the great temple of God in the great city of Jerusalem. And here we are at this great festival time. And what do we find? We don't find rejoicing. We don't find healing. John wants us to see not joy, but desperation at this great Jewish festival time. There might be a great party going up on the top of the hill, but in the shadow of the temple, it's awful. Broken, excluded people living in poverty. John wants us to see, he wants his readers then and us now to see, that this old Jewish system, it's not working. And I guess the question that might be in our minds is like, well, why are all these guys crowded in one place in Jerusalem? Why are they all gathered around this pool? Well, the answer is that there was a belief in that time, and we don't know whether it was true or not, but that an angel occasionally would come and stir up the waters around in this pool, and then the first person to get into the pool after it's been stirred up, they're the one who gets healed. It'd be like if I took my pills, my Curel, and I said, actually, rather than sending it to kind of pharmacies where you can go and pick it up at your leisure, no, I'm going to kind of give out one pill a day, or one every so often, and I'm just going to lob it out of my window at home. Well, I imagine there were some rumors, if people believed that that pill might actually cure them, pretty quickly you're going to have some desperate people, aren't you, pressing themselves up around my home, hoping that maybe when I chuck the next Curel pill out, they'll be the ones who win the pill lottery. Because for hopeless people, even a long shot is better than no shot. Now, as I say, we don't know if people were actually being healed at this pool, but it's certain that these people believe that they had a chance at least. This is literally their only hope, hoping that one day they'll be the ones that after the pool is all stirred up, they're the first ones in. That is their greatest desire. And it is an awful scene. And that is where Jesus arrives when he comes to Jerusalem. And there he finds a man, an invalid. He's been there for 38 years. I mean, that is seriously a long time, isn't it? 38 years, that is far too long to lie next to a pool hoping that maybe one day you're going to win the paddling pool lottery and be the first one in. And Jesus comes to that man and he asks him this question, which must have sounded like a mad question, right? Jesus says to him, "Do you want to get well?" And the man clearly has no idea what Jesus intends. He has no idea what Jesus is capable of because his answer just says, look, I can't get well. I've got no hope. There's no one to put me into the water when it gets stirred up. You see, the man thinks that Jesus is talking about the healing that's on offer at the pool. He has no idea that Jesus could offer him something more. But then, as the man is talking about how he's got no hope, Jesus cuts him off, doesn't he? And he cuts him off with these wonderful words. He says, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk. Imagine that. 38 years that man has been lying there. 38 years of disability and poverty. 38 years, and after all of that, his best hope is maybe that one day he's going to get into this magic water. 38 years. And then one sentence from Jesus. How long would that have taken Jesus? I don't know, 5, maybe 6 seconds to say that whole sentence. 38 years, 6 seconds with Jesus, and he's healed. And John wants us to see this contrast. Jesus comes to the festival in the great city, but the picture that we find there is hopelessness. And when you think about all that kind of Judaism claims at this time, what was on offer? I mean, it's the great spiritual cure-all, right? Come to Jerusalem, worship in the temple of the one true God, celebrate his salvation and his rescue. And yet in the shadow of the temple is this reality. In the shadow of the temple is desperate poverty. But Jesus comes. He walked into that situation and he brings healing. He comes and he brings hope. You see, John, he is listing off, he is giving us these signs of who Jesus is, these miracles, because he wants us to show us everything that Jesus is about. And if you remember back to that first reading in Isaiah there, he is speaking about the day when the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior will come. And what does he say on that day? The lame will leap like a deer. And here it is, being fulfilled in front of our very eyes. As Jesus walked, he finds this man, disabled for 38 years, 6 seconds with Jesus, and he is walking. And it's wonderful, isn't it? Because you don't get the impression that was tricky for Jesus, do you? It's not hard for him. He doesn't have to lift a finger in one sense. He just speaks, and he has so much power, so much authority, that when he says to this man who cannot walk, get up and walk, he does. But here's the thing. That man then, 2,000 years ago, was desperate, right? But there are still desperate people today. There are desperate people tonight in Maidenhead. Perhaps actually some of them are here. Perhaps some of us are here are feeling pretty desperate this evening. And when you're feeling desperate, when you know that you need help, actually you'll kind of look for help or for comfort anywhere, won't you? Do you know that over 1 in 4 people in our country regularly check their horoscope because they think that might provide some comfort? That superstition, that foundless thing, they look there to see what the stars have ordained to find comfort in their troubles. Perhaps it's not that for you. Perhaps it's actually just putting out a status on social media, hoping that friends and others will like and comment and provide you with reassurance and comfort that way. Or perhaps it's actually just kind of realizing how empty life is, and then we just try and fill it with all sorts of other things, don't we? We fill it with exercise, excess, sex, and success. There are so many things which people in our culture, they're holding on to, hoping maybe one day those things might give their life a semblance of meaning. Actually, more than that, it's not just that they hope for it, it's those things that we fill our life with. They make the promise, don't they? If you get this, then your life will be meaningful. But let me tell you this. The answer isn't any of those things that we run after in our culture. Those things are all magic healing pools. They promise much but deliver little. No, the answer truly is this man. This man that we meet in the pages of Scripture. And friends, we must seek to tell others about him because he's wonderful, isn't he? Do this for me. Think of somebody that you know well, who doesn't yet love the Lord Jesus, and think, what is it that they are living for? What does that person think would be success in life and what gives their life meaning? Because the honest answer is that whatever they're hoping for, even if they achieve it, it will be emptiness. They need this man who walks into place of utter poverty and darkness and brings hope, and who brings light in the face of hopelessness. And many of us here this evening, we know him, don't we? We know him, we love him. And for us, the lesson we really must learn from this passage, actually, is that once we've seen him, we don't go back. We never, ever go back. Because in many ways, the most tragic thing about this passage is not how it begins, it's how it ends. Like, it is awful seeing all these disabled people around that pool. It is awful to think of that man's 38 years of misery lying on a mat without hope. But what happens later is worse. Picture it for me again. So nearly four decades of disability, Jesus comes to him, heals him, tells him, get up, take your mat and walk through the city. And he's doing exactly what he's been told. He has picked up his bed and he is walking. As he's walking, he comes across the Jewish leaders. Now, those of you who've been coming to church for any length of time, you'll be expecting at this point the Jewish leaders to say something foolish, because it's kind of their thing, isn't it? And we're going to look at them a bit more detail next week, because they really get into it with Jesus in our following passage. But here they are, and they are confronted with a man who for nearly 40 years has had a significant disability. And look at their response. What do they say to him? Not, wow, how are you healed? No, they confront him. What are you doing carrying your mat on the Sabbath? Don't you know that you are breaking the law? Now, just to be really clear, he's certainly not breaking any Old Testament commandments. But what he is doing, he's breaking one of their extra laws that they've added on to the commandments to kind of make it even more strict kind of religious system. But here's the thing, that for this man, as he walks through the city on that first day that he has been healed, it becomes abundantly clear to him very, very quickly that following Jesus, doing what Jesus tells him to do, actually puts him on a direct collision course with the thoughts and the norms and the laws of his culture in his day. And actually, that is true in every age. It's just as true today. Like, listening to Jesus today and having him right at the center of your life will put you on a collision course with certain aspects of our culture. Now, I guess in one sense, if you really want to avoid that, it is easy enough, isn't it, just to live a Christian life under the radar. If the only difference that being a Christian makes to you is that you come here for an hour and a half on a Sunday, then actually, probably the rest of your life, you can get by without much trouble. But the more that the Lord Jesus and his words shape how you live the rest of the week, the more we find ourselves in conflict with what people around us think, don't we? I mean, let me give you a few examples. Say that we decide that we're going to speak up for some of the most vulnerable people in our society. Say we speak up for the unborn, and we say, do you know what? I believe unborn children are human beings. They need protection. They need care. And I'm going to give a voice to the voiceless. If you do that, if you're willing to make that stand on that like hugely, hugely tricky, difficult, horrible issue, do you know what people are going to be doing? They're not going to be applauding you and saying, well done. No, they'll call you a bigot. Because you haven't got on board with their agenda. And you haven't kept your mouth shut about your opinions that they don't like. Or, another example, to speak to somebody of another faith or of no faith and to say to them, look, the Lord Jesus says he is the only way to have a right relationship with God. He is the only way to heaven. And without him, you are hopeless in the face of eternity. To say that, it can get you into trouble, can't it? I imagine for many of you guys at school, if you were found to be saying that to your friends and the senior staff heard about it, they'd be calling you in. They'd be telling you not to be so arrogant. You're an arrogant bigot now. Or just to bring it down a level, I guess, you're at the sports club on an evening, or you're out on a works day, or just having a catch up and a drink with some mates. And you tell them, oh, no, I'm not going to have another drink. Look, I actually try really hard, and I make it a priority not to get drunk. Again, like, your life is different from the life of our culture around you. You're probably not going to get much flack for doing that. Maybe a bit of banter in the bar, but by doing that, you're living life differently. And now they're saying you're a weird, arrogant bigot. And I don't know about you, but I really don't want people saying things like that about me. If I heard someone say that about me, that would hurt, right? A lot. But here's the thing. As we live lives that are being more and more shaped by the words of the Lord Jesus, we're going to do things differently. We will think things differently from our culture, and people won't get it. They just won't understand. And of course, the points of conflict between Jesus' words and our culture, they're going to be different from place to place and from age to age. Like here, you're not going to get in trouble for carrying your mat on the Sabbath. But that's what this chap gets in trouble for then, isn't it? And the question that he has to face at that point is the same as we have to answer now. Like in that situation, when somebody is confronting you and saying, why are you living life that way? Why are you doing this? Well, what do we say? And to start with, in one sense, this guy's immediate response is great. He says, well, actually, do you know what? The guy who healed me, you know, the miracle thing that you're kind of completely ignoring, the guy who fixed my legs told me to carry my mat, so that's why I'm doing it. He says, don't take it up with me, take it up with Jesus. And actually, for us, when we're in those moments of conflict with others, that is not a bad first line. You don't have to actually defend yourself. It's not you on trial. When someone says, why do you think like that? Why do you act like that? To say, well, do you know what? The one who healed me, the one who saved me, the one who forgave me for all of my sins says that this is how life works best. And I follow him and I trust him because I know he's good. That is not a bad first line. And so I do point people to Jesus because do you know what? If they want to attack him, he is big enough and hard enough to take it. Whatever they're going to throw at him, he can probably respond all right. But actually, then there's that moment afterwards, isn't there? After the kind of initial moment of conflict, there's that period of reflection, isn't there, where you kind of say, well, I put myself out there. I lived for Christ, and I caught some flack. Was it worth it? Am I prepared to go through that pain ever again? And we see that with this man a little later. He's in the temple. Jesus comes up to him and speaks to him, and he effectively says to him to repent, to stop sinning, or something worse will happen to you in your life. And what does he do? Well, earlier the religious leaders asked him, who is it who's healed you? And he didn't know. Jesus had slipped away. He couldn't tell them the information they wanted to know. But as soon as he finds out something about Jesus, who he is, what does he do? He goes straight to the antagonistic religious leaders to tell them, oh, the one you're looking for is Jesus. He gets Jesus in trouble straight away. Verse 16, which we didn't have quite read for us, the first thing they do, as soon as he's told them, they go and they begin to persecute Jesus. You see, this man, he may have been healed physically, but he's not willing at all to stand against the tide of his culture. And look, I'm very aware, actually, if we kind of speak about this passage, it leaves a bit of a bitter taste in the mouth, doesn't it? Here's this guy who has been wonderfully healed by the Lord Jesus. You kind of think, he owes Jesus so much, and yet he gives him nothing. Actually, he causes a load of trouble for Jesus. It's really sad. Actually, if you're kind of left feeling like that this evening, can I encourage you, give yourself a treat. This night, tonight when you get home, flick forward a few chapters, read John chapter 9. Because John very deliberately parallels two stories in John 5 and in John 9. And where this guy leaves you with kind of a bit of a meh, bitter taste in the mouth, John 9, as we meet the man born blind, is utterly wonderful. Because that is a man who is fully willing to stand with Jesus against anything that his culture is going to throw at him. Sorry, that was a bit of an aside, but it is definitely worth a read. But here's the thing from this passage that we must learn. If you have seen the goodness of the Lord Jesus, don't walk away from him. Don't even think about walking away from him. You see, this is a story about a man who, yeah, his body gets healed, but does he get it? Ultimately, spiritually? I'm pretty doubtful. The last thing we see of him is him going to Jesus' enemies and telling them the information they want to know that gets Jesus into trouble. And in that context, then, doesn't Jesus' warning to the man just sound all the more powerfully? He says to him, doesn't he, that stop sinning or something worse will happen to you. And Jesus is not talking about him having another accident and ending up disabled again. No, and I take no joy in talking about this. But Jesus is talking about hell. And as awful as lying for 38 years next to a pool in desperation, basically hopeless, as awful as that is, hell is far, far worse. It is an awful place. A place where we hope no one ends up. But Jesus, actually, he doesn't want anyone to end up there. That's why he warns this man. That's why he warns us today, not to scare us, but to be real with us. That is the consequence of continued sin and ignoring the Lord Jesus. If you don't repent, if you don't turn to Jesus, if you don't stand with him and live life according to his words, it will be horrific. As I say, I take absolutely no pleasure in talking about hell, but Jesus does, and I wouldn't be doing my job tonight if I didn't do my best to warn you as well. But on the other hand, don't forget where we started this evening, with this wonderful man walking into a hopeless situation to bring healing. See, that's who Jesus is. He is the one who brings hope in the darkness. He is the answer to everything that makes life now hard. For us, for our neighbours. And when we see that, when we have tasted the goodness of the Lord Jesus, we mustn't do the awful, terrible thing that this man does. And think of running back to the world and the way that our culture expects us to behave and the way the world works now. Because let me tell you this. Whatever we might think is going to satisfy us out there, it's all magic pools. It promises much but delivers little. It's empty. But what we find in here, the man we find in here, brings real life, real hope, real healing. And so stand with this wonderful Savior Jesus and live your life according to his words, because he's good and you can trust him. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, we praise you so much for all that we see of you in this passage. Thank you for your goodness and your power to heal. And please would you help us, particularly those of us who have seen something of your goodness already, to be prepared to stand with you, to stand for the things that you care about, and to stick with you in the midst of a world that just so often doesn't get it. And we ask this not so that we can be some holy huddle in here, but so that we will live lives that are truly pleasing to you and bring you glory. Amen.